You guys are in for a tremendous blessing this morning. I want to introduce, for those of you that don't know her, Christy Hoisington. She and her husband, Brian, have been attending the Heights Fellowship here for a couple of years. They have a beautiful daughter named Emily. Christy, tell us what you do first professionally.
I work for Lubbock County, and I'm a probation officer, and I also work with the Lubbock County Drug Court.
And you have a unique background, really, to do what you do. Tell us a little bit about that.
Both my parents were addicts and alcoholics and just couldn't get it together. And my dad actually shot my mom and then killed himself when I was 2 years old. And my brother and I were separated. I was 2, he was 4 after that. But, you know, looking back, my earliest childhood memory is being at my mother's funeral. You know, most people can't even remember back that far. And some people have told me I've made it up, but I've actually talked to family members, and I remember seeing her in her casket, and I remember thinking that she was asleep, and I thought that, you know, I needed to get in there and lay down with her. And I can remember, I'm from Rawls, and I can remember being in the Baptist church, you know, because there's the red carpets, and I can remember the pews just being huge and running down the hall in the pews to my grandmother that raised me after that.
So you were raised by your grandmother?
Mm-hmm. I was raised by my grandmother, my mother's mother. My brother, when my parents died, my families blamed each other. There was no communication from that point on, really, between my families. I actually kind of always felt stuck in the middle between that. But my brother went with my dad's parents, and I was with my mom's mom, my great-grandmother, and my 2 great-aunts.
And you had no contact with your brother for a number of years even, right?
From that day until I was in second grade. I was in Rawls, and he was in Crosbyton, and he actually told the school counselor that was in both schools that he wanted to see his little sister. And so she got it arranged between the grandparents, and I met my brother. For me, it was meeting him because I didn't remember him. So it was like I met him for the first time in second grade in my gym at school. And we played, you know, looking back, it was really strange because we played like 2 little kids, like meeting on the playground, but he remembered me, but I didn't remember him.
Well, so you're raised by your grandmother. What was it like growing up with no parents, and especially under kind of the cloud under which they died? What was that like for you growing up?
I always knew that I was loved. I knew that my grandmothers loved me. They gave me anything and everything I wanted. In some ways, they overcompensated. You know, she didn't have her parents, so let's give her everything she wanted. And so, you know, obviously I was very spoiled in that sense, but I always just felt like I was missing something. And, you know, I'd be introduced as their orphan granddaughter. And so I always knew about my parents. I would tell people, but it was like I was reporting a story to someone else. You know, I can remember 4 or 5 years old. Yeah, my dad shot my mom and killed himself, and I have no parents. You know, like I'm going to tell you it's going to rain tomorrow. It there was no feeling there. And so I went through most of my childhood that way, but I always felt, I never had any self-esteem. You know, I just always felt worthless, and my biggest fear in life was that I was going to be alone. You know, someone else is going to die, and I'm going to be alone.
And, of course, when you make it through grade school and you get into junior high, with all the junior high changes that are going on, it must have been particularly difficult there.
My grandmother was always really sick. She was addicted to cigarettes and was dying. She had emphysema, and I knew it was just a matter of time. One of the things I look back on and really saddens me now, I didn't realize I was doing it so much then, but I would stand in her doorway every morning watching to make sure she was still breathing before I went in to wake her up to tell her I was leaving to go to school or wherever, to make sure that wasn't the day I found her dead, because I knew one day I was going to find her dead. And it was a big fear for me. And going through junior high and high school, you know, especially junior high, going through being 12, 13, I had no self-esteem. I just felt like I didn't belong. And right around the time I was going through that, my grandmother was sick, but my great-grandmother died of a stroke unexpectedly. And she actually lived next door to me, so she was always in my life. And so that was just a big breaking point for me. It was one more person I loved that had left. And I felt like my life was over and that the last person that loved me was gone. And I was so low and so depressed that I felt like if I died, disappeared off the face of the earth right this second, that no one would ever skip a beat, not a blink of an eye, not a tear shed, no one would even care.
And you, in fact, actually tried suicide at that age, right?
Yeah, that was the first time when I was 13. I actually spent 2 weeks in a hospital.
But fortunately, you weren't successful. Because you're still here with us.
Right.
God had other plans. Now, at that age, what was your relationship with God like?
I was saved when I was in GAs, when I was younger, probably between 7 and 10. I think it was like in third grade when I was baptized. Everybody was doing it. I don't know that I really understood it, but I was baptized in the Baptist church. And I knew who God was. I knew that I was a Christian, but I don't know that I really knew what it was like to really feel God. But obviously, He was there.
And so you're going through these really difficult times in junior high, and then you make it into high school. And you were pretty successful. You had good grades. You were, I think you told me, a cheerleader. Isn't that right? You were even head cheerleader, maybe.
I was a cheerleader for 6 years. I was captain my sophomore and junior year. I was in everything. I mean, if someone had looked at me from the outside, I'm your all-around, you know, American girl, whatever. You know, I felt like if I was perfect on the outside, perfect hair, perfect clothes, I always had new clothes. You know, I had a new car, I was a cheerleader, I was band president. I mean, I was in every activity there was to be in. I was a straight-A student, I was a drama queen, no one will ever believe that. You know, I was in drama, and I strive for perfection because at that time in my life, I'd actually gone to live with my dad's parents. When I was 14 years old, I was a freshman in high school. My grandmother that I had lived with at the time that was smoking wanted me to go buy her cigarettes. And finally, one day I told her, I'm not going to help you kill yourself anymore. If you're going to leave me alone, you're going to do it on your own. I'm not going to help you. And so she's like, you know, you're ungrateful, whatever, get out of my house. And so I left, and I never went back. And to this day, there are people in Rawls that think that I neglected her and I left her and, you know, looked down on me. But that was God's way of saving me. You know, he took me, and I lived with my dad's parents. I was with my brother for the first time. We actually got to have a normal civil relationship where we hated each other for a little while. You know, we would fight like normal people. And I look at that as God saved me, because my sophomore year, my grandmother died of cancer, of lung cancer. And it was one of the hardest things I went through, but at least I was separated enough that I didn't have to watch her die during the last you know, few months when it was really bad.
So what happened after high school?
Around my senior year, the end of my senior year, all my friends were 2 years older, 2 years younger, but one of my friends was a couple years younger. Her and her mom actually sponsored me on a chrysalis. And so I went a week after I graduated high school. And that was my first true experience experiencing God. It was just amazing. You know, I finally realized that God had been there all along, even though I didn't know it. And I finally realized, someone explained to me, you know, God is your father. For you girls that don't have a daddy, God will do that for you. And someone told me once, you know, when you're feeling really low, what you have to do is you crawl in the Father's lap, like if it was your dad. Mm-hmm. And that was imagery to me that I had never really experienced, because I feel the loss of my father. You know, I was told that when I was little, I was a daddy's girl, and wherever he went, I was right behind him. And throughout my life, even today, that's really hard, because I'll never know what that feels like. And that's a hole in my heart that I'll never be able to fill. But when times are really bad, I know that God's always going to be there. And he's going to put his arms around me, and he's going to make it okay.
Now, the college years weren't easy, were they?
No, I knew what I was supposed to do. I was going to Tech. I knew what I was supposed to be doing as far as following God and being a Christian. And I had those guidelines sent out for me when I went to the chrysalis. But the roommates I had were on a completely different road. And I got into alcoholism, and I was partying, and I was getting into relationships I shouldn't have. And I was very codependent and doing all the wrong things. And by the grace of God, I'm not an alcoholic. It's in me, you know, obviously because of my parents, but for whatever reason, I was spared, and I can blame that nowhere but God. I met my husband, Brian, and, you know, he was just everything he was my heart's desire. He was my soulmate, my best friend, everything I'd ever asked for, and what I thought I wanted in a husband. And I thought he was going to cure it all. He was going to make it all better. And in a lot of ways, I just expected him to carry it all for me, and it was just too much. And so not long after we got married, he was telling me, I can't carry all this for you. You have to do some of it on your own. And it was also during that time of, you know, being engaged and getting married that I really believe I started mourning my parents' death. Realizing that my father wasn't going to be there to walk me down the aisle was one of the hardest things that I've ever had to come to terms with. And so we actually had a planned elopement. We got married in Jamaica because I couldn't have that moment. And, you know, even today I see mothers or girls walking down the aisle with their fathers, and it kills me because I didn't have that. But it was during that time I really started feeling the impact of them not being there. And so, you know, I was dumping that on Brian, and about that time I changed majors and picked up a minor in substance abuse, and that's when I was kind of led, basically, because I don't think it was me doing it, but I feel like God led me to Dr. Anderson's program at Tech, and that saved me, because by getting into his classes, which is not something I wanted to do by any means, I learned through AA that although I'm not an alcoholic and I'm not an addict, I learned why it happened the way it did, because I grew up my entire life thinking that my parents died because I wasn't good enough. I wasn't good enough for them to want to love me and to want to be here for me. They couldn't get clean to want to be here for me. And by going through AA and those meetings, I learned that it had absolutely nothing to do with me and everything to do with the fact that they were addicts. And it's still hard because I'm still angry that they couldn't get over it, because, you know, there are so many people that do, but for whatever reason, they just couldn't. And so I'm still angry, but, you know, I'm learning to get past that. But, you know, so through that, I was able to learn some realization of, you know, I am okay. I was able to learn, you know what, I'm codependent, and that is, in a way, its own disease. And I understand why I'm codependent and why I'm so addicted to people the way I am, why I want to be loved so badly.
When everybody that you know, would normally cherish in a support system is taken away from you, and you find yourself alone or with the fear of being alone, that's somewhat of a natural response to that. But now, and God gave you Brian, and you guys were married, and you began to process through some of the issues you had early in your marriage, and things got really well. Mm-hmm. And then what happened?
Then it was basically my worst nightmare came true. You know, everyone who had ever loved me, God had taken away. And then here's Brian, my heart's desire, and he got sick, and he started having dizzy spells, and we actually found out he had a brain tumor. They removed his brain tumor on September 11th of 2001. Right about the time he hit surgery is when everything started happening, and brought a whole new meaning to, I felt like this was a day the world was going to end, because it was just too much. Through that, they found out, they diagnosed him with a, I believe it was a grade level 3 tumor. It was a anaplastic astrocytoma, which when I was looking it up on the internet to find out what we were up against, it was saying things like 10% of people made it 17 months, but it didn't talk about survivors. And so in trying to decide what we needed to do, because I knew if anybody could beat it, Brian could. Brian's too hard-headed to not to let it get him. You know, I knew that if there was going to be one survivor, that it was going to be Brian. And we were going to do everything we could to find what he needed to treat him. And so we were talking to his doctor, and we just said, look, tell us like it is. I don't want you to sugarcoat it. We need to know what we're up against so that we can fight this thing. And the doctor looked me in the eye and he said, you have to come to terms with the fact that your husband's going to die. And he told Brian, he's like, if there's ever a trip you want to take, you might want to do it, because you're probably not going to be here this summer. And I had tried to be really strong through all that. You know, I knew it was one of those things that God was by my side, because I could look around and every single person in my life at that point was there to help me through that. You know, I have a couple that I now call my adopted mommy and daddy, Billy and Jim Jackson. They've both been through cancer. And then Scott and Amanda Adams are our best friends. They were actually with us when we got married. You know, they had been through cancer. And I knew that they were in my life because they were there to help Brian and I get through that. And so, you know, Brian and I decided, you know, we have to fight this. So we went to MD Anderson. And the day the doctor told me that, that's the day that it all broke down for me. Brian practically had to carry me out of the office. But, you know, we picked up and we kept going. We went to Houston and we were told by the doctors that there was a mistake and that, you know, he didn't have cancers. The top brain specialist in the country had looked at his tumor and he didn't have cancer. You know, and so kind of dumbfounded, you know, we kept going. But through all this, Brian had told me that if he really and truly was going to die, the only thing that he regretted was that he'd always wanted a daughter. And so I'm like, consider it done. We'll have a baby. And everybody, now knowing, I understand why everybody thought I was nuts, because, you know, I'm going to be a single mom. But all I could think was, I'll have a piece of Brian for the rest of my life. If he's going to die, at least we'll have a child. And so I went off the pill, and I was pregnant within 2 weeks, which we all know is a God thing, because it doesn't normally happen that quickly. And so Emily came home from the hospital exactly 9 months to the day of when he had surgery. And so when I think about all that we went through, she's our happy ending to that. You know, she's a precious gift from God, and I see that every time I look at her.
Well, now that's not the only happy ending. I mean, that is the best.
No,
the best of endings. This last Christmas, we had a Christmas Eve service here, and the place was literally flooded with folks standing all around the room and out on the deck and in an overflow area. And we really blame Christy to some degree for that, because she brought everybody that she knows. But what a great testimony of this one who has lost nearly everybody that they loved, that should be their support system. Go ahead and tell us That's a neat little story.
Brian's always told me, you know, I can't make up for your past, but I can love you and I can make up, you know, I'll do my best to make up for the future. And he really has fulfilled that promise in the sense that his family has become my family. I have two mother-in-laws. I have a father-in-law that treats me as if I'm his daughter. I finally got to have my father-daughter dance at my sister-in-law's wedding. You know, she really and truly is my sister. You know, it's just God has put other people in my life. Never really to completely fill those voids, but it helps a lot. And so Christmas was one of the best days of my life because I was able to sit here during Christmas Eve and look around me, and there's probably 20 people sitting with me. And I'm looking around the pews, and I realize God took away a lot. I've lost a lot of people in my life, but looking around me, I can see all the people he's brought back. And with all the things that I've lost, I also realize how incredibly blessed I am. Because the people that are in my life now, they love me because they want to, not because they have to. And most of them, there are no blood relationship. And I think those are the relationships that are the most special.
Christy, thank you for sharing the story of God in your life. You're not just a survivor, you're a champion. So thank you for sharing with us this morning.
Thank you.
I told Christy and Brian, they were here last service with a lot of their family and support system. My favorite line in the whole deal is when Christy says, on September 11, 2001, they removed Brian's brain tumor. And I thought there were a lot of wives at that point who kind of nudged their husbands and went, see, see, there is hope for you. So it's an amazing story, isn't it? Pretty incredible story. God can enable us to overcome a tough start. Christy had a tough start to life. She's had some tough experiences through life. Some of you guys have too. You guys were sitting here nodding because you're going, you know what? I understand how she feels. I know what it is to be alone. I know what it is to be afraid. I know what it is to be threatened, you know, personally to that degree. We have a God who can help us overcome our circumstances. There's a great story told over in 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul, who was a serial murderer. He was a guy who imprisoned and persecuted hundreds, maybe even thousands of believers. He was, you know, the most hated man, if you could say that, by the early church. They were absolutely terrified of him. He was an exterminator, and they were the bugs. And he was coming after them, and he had a God encounter. And the Apostle Paul never escaped how he felt about having persecuted the church. How he felt about having done some of the things. Excuse me. Sarah, I can't see you, so I'm moving the podium. Sorry about that, guys. He never escaped how he felt about what he had done in his past. And at one point, he began to come to grips with the fact that it is only by the grace of God that any of us make it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, it's printed at the top of your note page. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am a redeemed serial murderer. I am a redeemed persecutor of the church. I am a redeemed reprobate of some kind because of what God has done in me through Jesus Christ. And it reminded me of a story from the Old Testament. A story of a guy that you may have never heard of, a guy by the name of Jephthah. Comes out of Judges chapter 11. Now, you may not have read a whole lot in Judges over the last couple of days. Now, you may not have woke up this morning and said, Judges, that's what I'm going to read from. I'm going to read from the book of Judges. But there are some really amazing stories. And Jephthah's story is one of those stories of somebody who started out in very, very questionable circumstances, who had some rough experiences through his life. But by the grace of God, he was used in a mighty, mighty way. Let's look at his story very quickly. We're gonna move through this really fast and get to some points at the end, and we'll have you home here in just a minute. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Now, how's that for a nice beginning? Hi, this is Jephthah. His mother is a prostitute. The interesting thing about the way the scripture says this here is that his mom probably was a Canaanite prostitute. She was probably a temple prophetess. And his dad was a godless man, a man who at least was questionable in his character. And he has this relationship, and the natural harvest of that is a baby is conceived. And Jephthah ultimately was born, and he carried that stigma. He carried that
title, if you will, with him throughout his life. There's an interesting play in words. I was reading this week the really kind of opinion of a Jewish rabbi of this particular text. And the rabbi said this. He said, it was almost as if in our world they would said, well, listen, his father was Dallas. Because his mom did Dallas, and it could be any man in Dallas. It's his mom was a prostitute. His father was Gilead. It could be anybody in Gilead. He comes from very questionable circumstances. She was a prostitute. And it goes on to say that Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. Here's probably what happened. Jephthah lived his life kind of in the protection of his dad. The best thing that can be said about Jephthah probably was that his father didn't have him killed at birth. But he grew up not allowed to come to his dad's house. He was the kid from the other side of town who lived in obscurity, who kind of lived behind the scenes and backstage, out of sight, out of mind. And he wasn't much of a player until his dad died. And when his dad died, like any other child, he stepped forward to be a part of that whole process. And as the inheritance was beginning to be doled out, his half brothers from the other woman said, no way, you're not getting a penny of our dad's inheritance because you're the son of another woman and we all know what she was. And he had grown up with that kind of idea of, oh yeah, little Jephthah, you know where he came from. And there were always whispers. There's always things happening at the PTA meetings in his village and all of that stuff just to constantly remind him of his shame. But when dad dies, all of a sudden, it all kind of comes boiling out. And they drove, the scripture says, Jephthah away. Now, in the Hebrew, the term drove him away means that he was suddenly and violently, forcefully expelled. And when it says that he fled from them, the word in the Hebrew literally means to be chased out quickly. Apparently, they showed up somewhere, sometime, and they literally said, boy, you are out of here. And so they kick him out of his home, they kick him out of his country, they kick him out of his family, he loses everything, and they basically run him out of town. And he ends up in the land of Tob. Now let me tell you what the land of Tob is. It's a no man's land. It's a kind of a limbo area. It was kind of a shady area between three nations, between Israel and Ammon and Aram. And it was just this little kind of no man's borderland. It was a place where people on the margin lived. And he was surrounded, the scripture tells us, it says here, by a group of adventurers. That's like saying Bonnie and Clyde were in it for the thrill. You know, these guys, the word in the Hebrew is worthless. The estimation of Scripture on their lives is they had no character. And like any other person that's basically expelled from the mainstream of society, he began to surround himself with a group of ne'er-do-wells. They were bandits. They were pirates. They who did more than, you know, they're not the pirates who didn't do anything. These are the pirates who actually did something, and he was actually good at leading them. And he led them and became their chief. He became the head pirate or the head bandit. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Jephthah and his band of ne'er-do-wells would raid the villages and the towns around the borderland and live off the plunder. And that was what they did. He developed this reputation. No doubt that his name or his sketch, his picture, were up in post offices all around Palestine because he was a public enemy. He was a bad element. And so he's not really doing much with what little that he has. He's making do and he's getting by. But one day something happens. Because the nation of Israel is fighting the nation of Ammon. The Israelites and the Ammonites are fighting one another. And the Ammonites have the upper hand. And the Israelites, because they are godless, because they have walked away from the commands of God, God has kind of removed his protection from them. And they are under the gun. They are literally under the control of the Ammonites. And they're crying to God to get out. They've tried to assemble themselves and organize themselves and raise an army to remove themselves from that. But they're not having any luck. And even to the degree that the Israelites, the Gileadites, it says, basically put out a plea, somebody lead us, and nobody will take the job. They can't find anybody to be their champion. And so one day, they remember Jephthah. And they go to the land of Tob. The Gileadite leaders, the Israelite leaders, show up at his door. Guys, this is the case where the last kid picked on the playground becomes the team captain and carries his team. This is Rudy and Miracle on Ice and all those things kind of rolled into one. And they come to him and they say, "We want you to be our commander." And he says, "What, me? The guy you ran out of town? The guy you kicked out? Why would you want me to be your leader? And by the way, when it's over and it's done, if we win, you're just going to forget about me again." And he brings them to a place where they make a commitment to him before God and before the people. They witness that. And he becomes their commander. And God delivers Israel from the Ammonites by the hand of Jephthah. Now, there's more to the story, but for our purposes today, we're going to quit right there because that's where we begin to understand at least three things that I want you to see on the back side of your notes. Three things to really make it personal that you carry from Christy Hoisington's story, that you carry from the story of Jephthah that are pertinent for your life and my life today. The first thing is this, that when God looks at you and God looks at me, He sees plenty of mess. He understands the trouble that we're in. But when God looks at us, the thing He sees the most is He sees your value. He sees the potential in how that He made you. And that's comforting because a lot of you guys are telling yourself that, like Christy, I mean, the line that just tore my heart. And by the way, guys, you need to understand, she has never shared that publicly until we went on camera the other day. She's told a few people privately, but she had never shared that publicly. That was the first time. We actually had to shoot it twice. The first time was so raw that we had to go back and reshoot. All of our lives, or your life, or her life, you may be one of those people that tell yourself that you're worthless. That you don't count, that nobody would blink an eye or shed a tear if you weren't here. Understand that when God looks at you, He sees your value. Yeah, none of us are worthy. I'm not worthy. You're not worthy. None of us are worthy. But God looks at us and He says, "No, they're not worthy, but they're worth it." And that's why He sends His Son to die on the cross for our sins and to redeem us from our bad starts and our bad circumstances. From our bad past to give us a present that makes sense and a future that's going to be glorious. Because you're worth it to God. Secondly, understand that God can smooth out even the roughest edges. Some of you guys are going, "You know what? My edges are too hard. My edges are too rough." You don't understand the circumstances, the plight that I've been in. Mike, I just can't make it. God can't possibly help me. There is a great, great scripture over in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're going to pull up here on the screen in just a minute. And this scripture is going to tell us that the key to having your edges smoothed over and kind of cleaned up by God is to really put off the things, the circumstances that are about us and gain the perspective or at least the direction of God. The scripture says this, "Since we are surrounded by a huge crowd of witnesses, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress, and run with endurance the race that God has set before us, fixing or keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from where? Start to finish." Jesus is the answer to whatever your situation is. It's like He's the blanket answer for the test. But look what the text of this scripture says. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down. And then He kind of emphasizes one particular thing. And, or especially the sin that so easily hinders us. A lot of times we focus on the sin part of our lives that hinders us. And that is a main focus of this verse. But notice there are other things besides the sin that can entangle us. May I suggest to you, It's circumstances beyond your control. It's a bad start. It's a bad past. It's things that were done to you by other people that God knows and that you know, but everybody around you has no idea how much impact that had on your life and how easily and detrimentally that entangles you. And the scripture is saying, listen, strip that off. Give that to Christ. Let him have that past. Let him have that circumstance. Let him deal with that so he can walk you out of this into what he intends for you to be. The key is to put off those things. And the third thing I'd like you to see this morning is simply this. It's that God uses the pain of your past to help develop your ministry to complete his purpose. Christy is who she is because of what she's lived through. And God has brought her along through that. Jephthah became what he was because he was the son of the child of a prostitute, the son of a professional outcast. Because he was run out on a rail by his family and he lost his home and his country and his everything. He is what he is. And when the leaders of Israel come knocking, when they come making a request, God has used that pain to make him into what he wants to be. Pain isn't fun. Pain isn't glorious. Pain isn't pleasant. It's just useful in the hand of God. And that's exactly what God did. There's a great verse in Romans chapter 8 where Paul says this. He says, yet amid all of these things, we are more than conquerors and gain a surpassing victory through him who loved us. That's a great verse that people quote all the time. But the question is, you look at the first part of the verse, what does he mean by amid all these things? What are all these things? Well, the verses before it list what the things are. Beginning in verse 35 of Romans chapter 8, Paul says, shall tribulation, some of you guys going through tribulation? He says, distress, maybe you feel distressed this morning, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness. You're absolutely destitute. In other words, or peril, danger, or sword. Is sword in fear of, I did that like Sean Connery, swords. Swords, that's S words, Mr. Connery. Anyway, or sword, the fear of death. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are like sheep considered to be slaughtered. Those are the things, and Paul says, in the middle of those really pressing circumstances, we have victory, the end of the verse says, through him who loved us. Isn't that great to know? Now, there's one thing about the verse that I hadn't told you, the middle part of the verse. He says, we have victory, but what kind of victory? Are we just getting by? We just making it? We just squeaking by, shot at the buzzer, touchdown on the last play of the game, field goal as time expires? He says, no, we are more than conquerors. It's a great word. It's one word in the Greek. The English phrase has one word. And it's a compound word. It comes from two words. Hooper meaning over and nikao meaning to subdue. The word means to over subdue. It's not a shot at the buzzer or a field goal as time expires or a touchdown on the last play of the game. This game was decided in the first quarter right after we kicked off. And it's been over ever since. That's how much over-subdued the enemy is. That's how much overcoming you're able to do because of not your own efforts, not the efforts of the nobility of mankind around you, but because of what Jesus Christ enables you to do where you are. Guys, that brings me to ask one question as we conclude today. And that's simply this. What will you decide about God today? What's your decision about the Jesus of the Bible? The one that Paul said would enable us to be super conquerors, to overcome. What will you decide about him today? Some of you guys are already believers, and yet you're struggling in circumstances, and you need to trust him in those circumstances. If it's circumstance because of something you've done, like a sin in your life, then you need to confess that and let him begin to walk you out of that. But if it's something that's been thrust upon you because of the economy or because of something somebody else has done or just because of something that's happening in life, trust Him with and through those circumstances, and let Him make you a super conqueror in them. And there's some of you guys who have never trusted Christ as your Savior. Maybe this morning He would have you do that. Maybe this morning will be the morning that you respond to that. I'd like you to do something that we hadn't done this in a while, but we do it fairly often, fairly regularly. Take your communication card, that little gray and blue card. I'm going to have you help me out with something today. Hopefully you've told us that you're here. But with that card, here's what I want you to do. I want you to write either an A, a B, a C, or a D at the top of that card. Now let me explain. If you showed up here this morning to this service and you're already a believer, you have been a believer, you've made a decision for Christ, and that is who you are. Prior to coming here today, that you've trusted Christ, that's awesome. That's the best thing, you know, you could say. I want you to put a big A somewhere up there at the top of that card over your name. But maybe this morning you've come to be a part of what's happening out here at the Heights, and you really, for the first time, want to believe in Christ. You want to make a commitment or a decision to Christ, for Christ. Then I want you to put a big B at the top of your card. Or maybe this morning you haven't made a decision at all. You're still turning it over. You're still processing and thinking through that. You're still trying to answer maybe what God is calling and saying in your life. You've never made a decision for Christ. You're not making one this morning, but you're thinking about it. Then put a big C at the top of your card. Or then maybe there are some of you guys here this morning who say, you know, this God thing isn't for me. I'm not interested. I don't even want to consider God. I'm not about that. That's okay. We understand. But if you would, put a big D at the top of your card, just so we know that's kind of who you are. We appreciate your honesty. Not a thing wrong with that. Now, at the end of the service, at the conclusion here in just a minute, you can give those to one of our greeters. Or you can drop those in the offering box as you leave. But we kind of want to get a spiritual pulse on where we are this morning, our congregation, our people that are here. But let me talk for just a moment to those of you guys who put a B at the top of your card. You know who you are. I don't, but you do. Maybe this would be the time that God would say, listen, you want to believe in me? You want to trust me? You want to have that relationship with me? Let's start it right now. And He's spoken to your heart. He's spoken to your mind. And you know this is what He wants you to do. I want to give you the opportunity to do that here in just a minute. We're going to pray together, and while we pray, we're going to give you the opportunity to make a decision for Christ. All right? Guys, thanks for coming this morning. When we're done with the prayer, that will be our dismissal and conclusion, but let's finish our business with God and pray today, all right? Let's go to the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, I pray for those that are here today. I thank You for this amazing testimony from Christy Hoisington. Lord, and how You have really made her into the woman she is because of the just tremendously difficult things that You've walked her through. But Lord, how You have been there with her, how You've saved her and changed her and softened her, Lord, and given her a bright hope and a glorious future. Lord, I thank You for the example in Scripture of a guy like Jephthah, who was given up and discounted by his culture, and yet You used mightily. And Father, I pray for the one or more here this morning who have never made a decision for You but desperately want to. Lord, I pray that You would help them to have the correct understanding, that You would still their spirit and settle their heart on You. And dear one, if you would like to receive Christ, if you want to believe in Him and have your sins taken away and to be forgiven and be given eternal life, then this is your time. And you let your heart really respond and cry out to God. But if you were to articulate those words, they might sound like this: Heavenly Father, I know that I've sinned and I'm separated from You because of all the things that I've done wrong. Father, I don't know if anybody else has given up on me, but I've almost given up on myself because of some of the things I've done. Lord, I'm reminded this morning of the greatness of Your love, of the expanse of Your love, and how You look at my life and You actually see it as valuable. Lord, and how when You sent Jesus to die on the cross, You were saying for all eternity that I was worth it. And so, Lord, I'm tired of trying to do it in my own way. I want to do it Jesus' way. I believe Him. I believe He died on the cross in my place. I believe that He rose from the grave, and because He died on the cross and rose from the grave, I can both have my sins forgiven and I can have eternal life. Lord, I don't think it's too much to ask to have eternal life, because You created the world. You created eternity. And Lord, if I trust You, I can walk with You into that. And so, Lord, take away my sin and give me eternal life and make me new and help me to live the way You want me to live. Lord, I give You control. I make You the boss of my life. Now just show me what I need to do. Thank You for changing me. Thank You for giving me eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.